Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be here. I want to add my greetings, especially to the fathers today. Happy Father's Day. It's an awesome privilege and an even more awesome responsibility to be a dad, isn't it? And one thing I've found is having older children nearing AARP age is that you never stop being a parent. It's never over. You can't retire as a parent. It just doesn't happen. Well, as fathers, I wonder, when we read this, when Steve read our passages this morning, all on the same event that happened in the life of our Lord's ministry here on the earth, if any of you picked up the legacy aspect of what Mary did. Jesus himself said that Mary will forever be remembered whenever the gospel is preached. So I thought, fathers, how will your family remember you? What will your legacy be that you leave on this earth? Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary will be memorialized forever because of the beautiful thing that she did to minister to Jesus. And Jesus made that tremendous statement, which I hope I'll bring back over and over again throughout this message, that Jesus said Mary did what she could. It's a simple statement. But when we think about our legacy after we're gone, far after the memorial service, will people be able to say of us, he or she did what he or she could? It's an amazing thing. Well, let's do a little house cleaning as we pick up these three passages. And some people have tried to make a case for separate events that occurred in the ministry of Jesus, that the accounts that are recorded in these three gospels are slightly different. But I want to make an argument this morning that it's the same event told from three different reporters, three different people, or indirectly in Mark's case, writing for Peter, or Luke writing for one of the other apostles. But these cases that we hear about in Scripture are real. These are historical events. And they're reported on, just like we read an event that occurs in the news, and you say, well, this account and that account, they're different slightly, but they complement one another. And as you read, I had Steve read all three accounts, because collectively they tell the whole story. And any careful reading would indicate that there is no discontinuity, just different perspectives. For example, there were some that tried to get out that the Mary was not the Mary of Bethany. Perhaps Mary Magdalene, based on the nature of the action that she took in anointing Jesus. But no, John's very clear to tell us it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and sister of Mary, Martha. Mark and Matthew record that the expensive oil was poured on the head of Jesus, whereas John very clearly indicates that not only was it on the feet of Jesus, but it was the agent that Mary used was her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. And clearly, with a pound of ointment, as we'll see in a minute, there was enough oil to anoint the whole body, and all the extremities of Jesus were anointed. So obviously what Mary did was anointed his head as he laid at the table, and his feet that were protruding out behind him as he laid at the table. And then finally, one little tidbit. There was some controversy about whether we're talking about 2 days before the Passover or 6 days. Very clearly, a careful reading will tell you it was 6 days. Less than a week before the Passion of Jesus. But let's zoom into Mark's account. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Mark chapter 14. And as I said, this chronologically is occurring 6 days before the Passover, and the scriptures are very careful to tell us that Jesus knew that his time was about to be here. His time for the passion, for his sacrifice, was about to be here. Now, when you're writing a report, kids, if you're writing a report about any subject, my English teacher in high school told me, you always want to ask the same questions. Who, what, where, when, and why? Right? When you're trying to do research on something, who, what, when, where, and why? Well, I want to change the order slightly. Obviously, the when was 6 days before the Passion. Chronologically, what's already occurred in the ministry of Christ is Lazarus has been raised from the dead. There is obviously a familiarity with Jesus and the whole family, Martha, Mary, and certainly with Lazarus. And it is just before the Passover. The where? It's in Bethany. Jesus has made trip with his disciples through Bethany several times. And he's visited the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And is so indicated in Luke's gospel. Why? The dinner after the resurrection of Lazarus was to exalt Christ. The purpose, the objective of the dinner was to give thanks and praise to Jesus for the great thing that he did in the life of Lazarus. The who. All of the disciples are present, as well as Lazarus, as well as Martha, and obviously as well as Mary. And Martha's doing what she does so well. Martha is just one of these worker bees in the church that we have to have. Without the Marthas, nothing would ever get done. Everybody would say, well, I was led by the Spirit not to be here today, and so nothing would get done. But Martha's doing what she does well. And Mary is doing what she does so well in expressing her love for her Lord Jesus. Now, again, one of the gospel writers indicates that this was being held tonight in the home of Simon the leper. Well, that's interesting because, you know, by Jewish law, if you're a leper, you're not living in the village. You're living outside the village. And if you're a leper, you're not invited. Well, you may invite a lot of people over to your house, but not too many people are going to show up. So obviously, the indication is that Simon rejoices along with the two sisters, along with Lazarus, because Jesus has healed him from leprosy. And perhaps his home was larger and enabled to hold 15, 16, I don't know, at least 15 people were present. Maybe 16, 17, maybe 20 people were present at this dinner. And finally, the what. The what of the story that we're investigating. The what is, at some point in the dinner, we're told Mary shows up with a pound of very expensive ointment or oil, and it's in a glass called an alabaster flask. And sadly, the way that you opened up these flasks was to break it over some hard object. So it's not easy to reuse the items that are contained inside of these flasks. So Jesus breaks, or Mary breaks the flask. And again, the oil was estimated, as Steve read, at over 300 denarii. That's over a year's worth of labor for a common man. Over a year's worth of labor for a common man. 300 denarii. And she breaks this flask. And one thing I'm confident of, that nobody other than Mary knew that this was going to happen. There was no line item on the bulletin that was handed out at the door when people came into Simon's house that night to say, and at this point in the dinner, Mary's going to come in, break a flask, and anoint Jesus' head and his feet. This was an impromptu action that nobody was prepared for. And the scriptures, all three of them, tell us one thing that's very consistent. Everybody in the room, well, almost everybody, got very angry. Everybody was all over her. They were all yelling at her. They were all condemning her for this impromptu action. Now, what I'm hoping you'll allow me to do this morning is use our sanctified imaginations and try to put ourselves into that house that night and how we would have responded to this impromptu action. Put yourself in the room and let's talk to the witnesses that were there. First witness, Martha. Now, we know something about our friend Martha. I already mentioned it in our introduction. Martha is one who I hope you can see would have had issues with her sister. In fact, there's a history based on Luke's account. If you don't do it now because we don't have time, but look at Luke 10. And that's the first introduction that we have to the two sisters and to Lazarus, in that they're hosting the missionary Jesus as he comes through Bethany. And you remember the account in Luke 10. If you don't, I'll remind you. Because what happens is Martha is buzzing around serving, doing what Martha does. But she comes to Jesus and she has a problem with her little sister, Mary, and she tells Jesus, and this is what Martha is repeated to do, right? She's instructing everybody what to do, how to make this a really good evening, and it has to be perfect in Martha's eyes. So she tells Jesus, go and rebuke my little sister and tell her to get off her duff and start serving the cookies and the grape juice or whatever it was that she was serving that night. Go tell my little sister to help me. And you know how that turned out, right? I mean, Jesus says, and this is cool. This is like when your mother would say, Brian, Brian. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're so distracted by so many of these little things. Your little sister has chosen the better part. And that's our sister, Martha. So I want you to try to imagine inside the mind of Martha how she's going to report what happened this night in the home of Simon the leper. And I have to be a psychology major to figure this one out. But she's pretty upset with her sister. And my inclination, you know, just like yours, is that if people don't serve God the way I do, they're wrong. Because obviously I'm perfect. The way I worship, the way I serve, the way I engage is the way it ought to be done. And you should follow my template, right? Now, hopefully somebody who's known me more than a half an hour knows that that's not the case. But this is our normal situation. We judge everyone, we judge everything based upon what we think is right. So, Martha's thinking, my little sister, as usual, has drawn attention to herself. I had this program all planned out. You can imagine Martha, she made place cards, right? She put everyone's name in perfect script. All right, now let's see. John, you're going to be here. And Matthew, you're going to be over here. And Lazarus, you're going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand because you were just raised from the dead. And so she made out place cards, and she had everything all arranged, and she had her agenda, and she had a program set for the night. And she makes this really good meal because she's really good at this. And she made the perfect meal. And they didn't have cans then, but it wasn't opening a can of Chef Boyardee or something. It was something she very carefully prepared. And you know, food is affected by smell. And here she is in the middle of the banquet. And Mary comes in and breaks this alabaster vase of very fragrant perfume. Do you know what happened to the meal? Think about it. If somebody, my wife used to swim at the YMCA, and she said when sometimes some of the ladies would be in the pool, they'd have the ginette. It would permeate the surface of the water and you could barely breathe. And I imagine that this room was somewhat like this. That the meal was ruined with the fragrance of this oil. How would you feel if you were Martha and you had really stretched yourself to prepare the perfect meal to honor Jesus? She's obviously upset about this. So Martha is thinking, as usual, Mary, the drama queen of their home. Oh yeah, by the way, and I, you know, jump on me if you want later, but I think one of the things that Martha thought was, do you think she wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair solely to be a minister to Jesus? Or was she getting value out of the ointment for herself? Do you ever think about that? Hair isn't the best agent to wipe anything with. So Martha's got some legitimate points, some concerns that maybe Mary, drawing attention to herself as usual, getting a little value out of the oil, has come in and ruined my banquet. Now let's interview the second witness, and the second witness is a very complex individual. The second witness is one of these people that has an agenda, and his name is Judas. His name is Judas. And if you're doing your research paper and you're trying to find out exactly what happened that night, you're going to sit down with Judas and you're going to engage in a conversation with Judas. And within a few minutes, you're going to be able to tell that Judas has an agenda. You know these kind of people. You talk to them, well, what did you think about so-and-so or such-and-such an activity? Well, let me just tell you, from my perspective, this is what happened. And they have an agenda, and they're trying to lead you to a conclusion that's similar to theirs. Judas had an agenda, and he was looking for a way to betray Jesus and how he might profit himself from selling Jesus out. He had an agenda that night. And he's searching for a way to justify such a wicked act and set whatever remains of his conscience aside. Now, as we think about this, we can see the evil in Judas' heart, but don't be so quick to assume that you could never be tempted to do something similar. Be careful not to pass judgment too quickly. Our wicked hearts are the same at their root as Judas. And if it were not for the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, you and I could also be the one that could have betrayed Christ, because we had an agenda that we wanted to follow. But knowing a bit about the sinfulness of my own heart, I can imagine that it was difficult for him to win this internal argument. Have you ever had a situation where you're tempted to go one way, you know that it's not the right way, and you have this little discussion internally about the pros and cons of going in that way that you know is wrong? I would guess you have it every day. I do. The other day we were studying about the warnings in the epistle to the Hebrews, and were the warnings for Christians or weren't they for Christians? Are the warnings that are replete through the epistle to the Hebrews actually for believers? And we came to the conclusion that those warnings are the means that God uses to help us keep the straight and narrow path. But we're tempted internally. We're tempted. We're tempted all the time to sin. We're tempted to go against Christ. So to appease his tortured conscience, and I believe Judas had a tortured conscience because he knew the truth in his heart of hearts, he will attempt to get others to support him in his mutiny. He will enlist the minds of his friends, and he begins to sow seeds of discontentment with the others. And from his perspective, this woman, you know, there, you can just imagine, because of the society, the culture at that point, some woman comes in and does this thing, and it's a little bit questionable. The action is a little bit questionable, and he's so contemptuous. And then he says she's wasted this ointment. She's wasted it in this trivial and inappropriate act. And in spite of the fact that Jesus had already told them that he was soon going to be sacrificed, Judas saw no value in this worship. And isn't that the way we are sometimes? If we're Martha-oriented, and we look at a Mary, aren't we tempted to say, that's such a waste. What, you know, why doesn't she make place cards? Or set the napkins? Or fold the napkins? You know, some of us get criticized because we don't fold the napkins right, or we put the forks on the wrong side of the plate. All those details. Now, to somebody who's trying to do their level best to create an atmosphere that's beautiful and perfect, all those things are important. To a Mary, she couldn't care less where the forks are or how the napkins are folded. But here we are. Judas is sowing this seed of discontent. And then he concocts this more holy idea. That wouldn't we be more holy? Wouldn't Mary have been more Christian if she had sold the ointment and given the money to the poor? That sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, hard to argue with that thinking. Very hard to argue with that thinking. Oh, how could she waste this? By anointing Jesus. Give the money to the poor. And I will say this. How often do we hold some objection to the actions of a brother or a sister? Do we also try to gain the support of others in our mutiny? If the pastor hadn't said this, now what do you think about that? And maybe we shouldn't do this. And you start to spread your mutiny to the ears of others. Well, let me hurriedly go to the third witness. The third witness is the rest of the disciples. And one thing we know is that they're not aligned with the motivations of Judas. They were not aligned with the motivations of Judas. But they were sucked in to his mutiny. And they all joined together in following Judas in condemning Mary for her actions. Now, imagine that you were there, right? You're in this room. And while Judas may have been the very first one to say, how dare you do this inappropriate act, the rest of the disciples joined in too. And you can almost hear it. The booming voice of 12 or 13 men yelling at this woman. Condemning this woman. They all scolded her, Mark says in his approach. Now, Calvin says this. There was just enough plausibility in the criticism of Judas of the needless expense to run quickly through the rest of the disciples like a disease, like a contagion. It ran right through all of the disciples. They all broke in. Now, James 3 tells us that there's enough poison in our tongue to start an outbreak in any church. There's enough poison in the tongue to start an outbreak. And sad to say, I've seen churches split with this kind of contagion that was started by one person with an agenda and ran through the assembly of unthinking disciples who weren't discerning enough to stop. Well, as our reporter at large, let's go to the fourth witness. We're going to interview the perp. That's what the cop shows talk about, the perpetrator, you know, the perp, the one who committed this awful act. We're going to interview the perp. Mary. And again, as I said earlier, we first met this character in Luke 10 and 38 in the recollection of Jesus coming into the village, Bethany, and Martha and Mary. Martha primarily, hosted Jesus as the missionary. This is before Lazarus had died, before the resurrection, before bringing Lazarus back to life. And Martha was the one who welcomed Jesus at the door, and she had a sister, it says in verse 38 of Luke 10, who sat at the Lord's feet. Now, this is very important. Because every time we see this character, Mary, every time the character shows up in the scriptures, where is she? At the feet of Jesus. After Lazarus had died, John 11 tells us that the two sisters came out separately. Martha came out to instruct Jesus that if he had only been here, Lazarus, my brother, would not have died. Then she goes back and says, the master is here, the teacher is here. Mary goes out, and what does John 11 tell us? Mary falls at the feet of Jesus, repeats the same thing, but from a vantage point, humbly submitting herself to the feet of Jesus. This character, Mary, is consistent, and her posture is consistent always, humbly before the feet of the Lord. The one who sat at the Lord's feet listening to him teach. Martha was distracted with much serving. John or Luke tells us in verse 40 of chapter 10. So she enlists Jesus to straighten her lazy sister out. But we know how that turned out. And we know that Jesus told Martha that Mary had chosen the better part. Mary was the one that had chosen the better part. Now, our story this morning, once again, acting according to the Apostle John, in the classic scenario, Martha is serving and Mary is anointing the feet of Jesus. And one of the things we need to recognize as an assembly of people is that we are not all the same. You know, that's a simple statement, but I'm not sure we all believe it. We all think we should be like me. At least I do. Can you imagine if we were all like me? That's a scary thought. What if we were all like clay? Oh my goodness. It's a scary thought. You see, God puts this bunch of people together that are all different in order to complement and create a whole body. We all know the passages that talk about if the assembly were all ears or all mouth or all thumbs. God puts us together as unique creations in order to form a whole. We've all been given various gifts and graces to complement one another. One serving, one teaching, one worshiping, etc. It's a marvelous thing, the body of Christ. An assembly of people that may or may not even want to get along with each other from a non-Christian perspective. We might not be drawn to each other because we're different. That's the beauty of Christ. The body of Christ is unique in that it pulls people together that are all different and express their love for Christ differently. Now, this witness, Mary, was led by the Spirit and was not constrained by what others thought. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, chapter 5 and verse 14, that says the love of Christ controls us. The old King James said constrains us. The love of Christ is what our motivation needs to be. And Mary was a wonderful example of saying, you know, I don't care what the people say. I feel led to do this act of ministry to my Lord. Now, she poured out her devotion as God had led her, perhaps not knowing that within a week, Jesus was going to the cross. But on the other hand, when you think about it a little bit, Mary is always at the feet of Jesus, listening. Perhaps she, more than anybody else in that room, including the disciples, knew that Jesus was soon to go to the cross. Maybe Mary was totally under that impression. And in fact, Jesus, when he defends her, he says it. She's doing this to prepare my body for burial. In fact, that was the case. So Let's go to our fifth and final witness. The one whose opinion really counts, Jesus, because he was in the room that night too. And again, use your sanctified imagination, but you can remember, you think about 15 men and one really irate, detail-oriented hostess are all yelling at Mary. And the loud yelling and criticizing of Mary is just booming through the room. And you can imagine in Mark 14, verse 6, Jesus yells out, "Leave her alone!" He had to. It wasn't just a calm, "Oh, leave her alone." Because there was yelling going on. And he yells back, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" And then one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." She's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus could see her deepest heart motives were based out of love and worship, even though there may have been some legitimate perspective of the critics. From the critics, there may have been some legitimacy in their concern and in their objection to this wonderful act of worship. The disciples and Martha may have been partially correct. Because our best actions, and this, if you don't take anything away, take this away, although I have some takeaways next, but everything you and I do in service of God has mixed motives. Do you believe that? We have remaining sin in our hearts. Everything we do, whether it's to change a light bulb, sweep a floor, or preach a sermon, has mixed motives. Because our hearts are not completely pure. We have remaining sin. But what Jesus said about this action of love was that it was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. Whenever we carry out any act, we may be judged by people. And we may be judged incorrectly because people can't see our hearts. They don't know what our motivations are. Even the motivations that are stained with impure thoughts. But we cannot stop in our service to Christ because we have these remaining impure thoughts. And we plow on. We plow on. We serve our Christ. And I'm not suggesting that we intentionally try to provoke our brothers. But at the same time, we can't get so tangled up in what are they going to think about this that we don't act. Amen? So, we need to cry out and see if there be any wicked way in us, like David the psalmist did. Test me, O God. Search me to see if there be any wicked way in me. But go on. Engage. Serve the Lord in whatever way God has prepared you, and be led by the Holy Spirit like Mary was on this night in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this one principle. We will stand or fall before the judge of all the earth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we, now this is not just for unbelievers, folks. This is believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. We stand or fall before the judge of all the earth. We don't necessarily stand before, I don't necessarily just stand before you. I need to be careful not to cause you to stumble. But we stand or fall before the Lord, the God and judge of all the earth. And then comes one of the sweetest expressions in all of the words that Christ spoke here, and that's when he said, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. Listen, in spite of your best attempts, Ed, you're not going to be D.A. Carson. Okay? We're not going to be the 21st century version of C.H. Spurgeon. It's not going to happen, Steve. But God knows our hearts. And he judges our hearts. As we love and serve him with whatever limited capacities we have, in God's eyes, it's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Let me give you some takeaways. And then I want to tell a little story. First of all, see how different the perspectives between Jesus and the rest were. And while others judge our actions, it should give us great comfort to know that Jesus judges our hearts. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows your motivations. And as we go forward in serving him, we ask him to forgive us for our impure motivations, but we go forward. While Martha and the disciples' perspectives were in some ways legitimate, they were completely opposite from the Lord's. Be careful how you judge one another. Be careful how you judge one another. Do not be quick to condemn. Again, remember, everything we do or say will be held before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged by God. Let me just read a passage out of Romans chapter 10. Similar to the passage I read in 2 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Don't judge one another too quickly. Don't judge one another. Number four, if we are covering evil motives with external actions, these passages are intended to make us feel uncomfortable. Sorry about that. But there are passages given to us to make us feel uncomfortable if we're covering evil actions. Evil motives with what appears to be good actions. They're intended to make us feel that way. However, the opposite is true of the child of God. These passages should encourage us, should comfort us, that though all manner of evil may be said about you for what you're doing, God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. That's a comfort for the Christian. If we are in Christ this morning, we know that even our best actions have a cadre of mixed motives because of remaining sin. But we should remain assured that everything we do as children of the King has a high value in the eyes of the Lord. My wife tells me of a story about a Mother's Day long ago when her older brother made a gift for her mom. It was a walnut shell bracelet. It was some yarn, some glue, some needles, whatever. He made her a walnut shell bracelet. Now you can imagine what this thing must have looked like. But you know what? To her, it was a beautiful thing, and she wore it out that day to a gathering of other people. And I use that illustration because so many times what we create for the Lord is a walnut shell bracelet. And yet to God, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing because we are his children. Our best attempts to serve him is, again, I'm not D.A. Carson, can't you tell? My preaching a sermon is like a walnut shell bracelet, folks. Sorry, but God knows my heart. So I'm compelled to speak to those people here that might not be in Christ. And I need to tell you something that's very disquieting. It's disquieting to me just saying it. And I want you to listen. Because nothing you do is a beautiful thing to the Lord. If you're approaching God on your own righteousness, you can't do anything to please Him. As a son of God, I can tell you that my feeble attempts at service are a beautiful thing in the Lord's sight. But if you're not in Christ, and if you're not covered in His righteousness, nothing you do is beautiful. And you stand outside on your own righteousness, condemned by the same judge that we read about out of 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14. We shall all be judged. So my plea to you this morning is, if you're not in Christ and you don't know what it is to have a new righteousness, which is foreign to our own, my plea with you is that you'll run to Christ. Find in Him forgiveness and a righteousness which makes everything we do beautiful in His sight. So as believers, I want to just say this. Go ahead and step out and serve God. Even though you may think, well, this is pretty lame, because in God's eyes it's a beautiful thing. And you start out little and serve God in some little way, and God will bless you and you will be rewarded. Now I want to tell you a story about Fanny Crosby and then I'll be done. Anybody know who Fanny Crosby is? I can tell you're over 50. Some of these old traditional hymns, if you go to a hymn book, they usually have an index of authors in the back of the hymn book. And you can look under Fanny Crosby, and you'll see in every hymn book 50 to 100 hymns that Fanny created in her lifetime. Now, Fanny Crosby was born Frances Jane Crosby, and at the age of 6 weeks, she developed some infections in her eye, and the best medicinal attempt at helping her by some itinerant doctor was to put hot poultices over her eyes, and as a result of those hot poultices, her corneas were melted away, and she was blind for the rest of her life. She lived to be 94 years old. She had 6 weeks of vision. The physician said that this was the only way to get rid of her infections. And he did what he could. Her father dies 2 years later. She's 2 years old. Her father dies. The mother has no money, so she has to go to work in service of some people as a maid and leaves her little daughter, 2-year-old daughter, with her grandmother, with her mother, Eunice. But Fanny's grandmother, Eunice, was a devout Christian and constantly read the scriptures to this little baby. And over time, this little baby was able to memorize larger and larger and larger passages of scripture. As a young woman, she attended the New York Institute for the Blind and eventually became an instructor because she was so gifted in learning because of the memorization that her grandmother worked with her on. In 1857, she married a former student and co-instructor, Alexander Van Alsten, who was considerably younger than her, but they had a great love for one another. And although she didn't start writing hymns until she was in her 40s, anybody want to take a guess how many hymns she wrote? Give me a number. 8, 000, 6, 000. Over 9,000 hymns. She was a hymn machine. She was known as America's hymn queen. And it's sad that so few of us remember who she was. And as I said, in 1915, at 94 years old, she died. And you know what they put on her gravestone? Mark 14:8. She did what she could. Here's a blind woman. 9,000 hymns, singing the praises of our great God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And on and on and on and on and on. What a legacy she left for the church. Like Mary, she did what she could. I leave you with a question, and it's a simple one, but it needs to be thought about. What will our legacy be when we leave? What kind of a legacy? And I would be thrilled if you put on my tombstone, he did what he could. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your kindness. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. I want to thank you for your patience with us. I thank you, Lord, that you receive us as children. I ask that you would help us to go forth in the way that you have made us, with the temperaments that you have created us in, to be able to serve you and to continue to love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able to, would you please stand?